Our first scripture reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Ecclesiastes 12. A passage that speaks of death, the nature of death and dying. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun, the light, the moon and the stars are darkened and clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim, and the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And especially that verse 7, the dust, the body, returns to the dust, and the spirit, however, returns to God who gave it. Verse 8 says, vanity of vanities, it's speaking about how this is vanity and meaninglessness for those who don't know God. If you reject God, then you live and you die and that's it, and it all means nothing. But as Christians, we know better. Could you also turn, please, to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11 for the text. We did, of course, have a sermon series on the book of Revelation not so long ago. We looked at chapter 6 as a larger portion, but now we focus in on verses 9 to 11 in connection with the Westminster Confession. Verses 9 to 11. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, should be completed also. Then if you have a look in your bulletin, find a copy of this article of the Westminster Confession, chapter 32, article 1. Chapter 32 is on the state of man after death and of the resurrection of the dead. Article 1, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. and the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledgeth none. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you enable us to grow in knowledge and grace as we read and study and hear and meditate upon your word? Would you cause the growth in knowledge to be translated into growth in holy living and growth also in the assurance of salvation? Father, help us to build on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ rather than on that which is shifting sand. We pray it in his name. Amen. Covenant people of God, in the last two chapters of the Westminster Confession, we move into an area of doctrine known as eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. But there are two main aspects to this. We can speak about that which is last for the world as a whole, but also what is last for you and for me as far as this present life is concerned. Because unless the Lord returns in the next few decades, you will end your time in this present life. And that will happen before this world comes to an end. And so the doctrine of the last things looks at these two main questions. It looks at the question of what happens after the end of the world, what happens after the Lord Jesus returns. But it also asks the question about what happens to the individual when he leaves this life. These are referred to respectively as the final state. That's after the Lord returns and the world ends. And that's the subject of Westminster chapter 33. But then also you have what's called the intermediate state, which means the time after you die and before the Lord returns. That in-between time, that intermediate time, if you will, the intermediate state, and that is the subject of chapter 32. Now, Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11 gives us some insight into the intermediate state, because it speaks about, it tells us of a vision which has information about what happens to departed martyrs. And of course this is a vision, and as we know with visions, they're not completely literal, but they do indicate a reality behind these visions. They do it in a visionary way. The details are often symbolic, but there is a truth, there is a reality behind the vision. 3 points to this vision. First of all, the destiny of the souls of the martyrs. Secondly, the question of the souls of the martyrs, and thirdly, the answer to the souls of the martyrs, their destiny, their question, and the answer they receive. In the first place then, this vision is given in order to encourage living believers. It speaks about those who've died, but it's given in order to encourage those of us who still live on the earth, and especially believers as they face persecution, often severe persecution. And we know that even at this present time, in many places of the world, God's people are undergoing terrible persecution. We have it relatively easy in this country, but there is still some, mostly of a verbal nature. It is a minority of believers, at any one time, who suffer the death of a martyr. But this vision encourages all believers, because ultimately speaking, what happens to the martyrs after they die happens to all believers in the intermediate state. The martyrs here represent the believer in general. Hence we find in verse 11 that the martyrs are lumped together with their fellow servants and brethren, whose number must be completed, and that's language that speaks of election. It speaks of a particular number of individuals that God has marked, that he has in mind, and which must be brought in. That number must be filled up. Those individuals must be gathered in. The elect are pictured in the vision as if they were all martyrs. But then when we think about it, in a way, all of God's people, at least are those, all of the elect, are those who do suffer in some way because of our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if we're not all killed for being believers, we do suffer because we're joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, when it is said that the martyrs reside underneath the altar in this vision, this is indicating something that is true of all believers, not just martyrs. It is indicating that our lives, our whole lives, are a kind of offering to God. The language here is taken from the language of the sin offering, in which the blood of bulls and goats was poured. It was to be poured specifically at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And you can read about that in Leviticus 4, verse 7. But of course, when a Christian martyr sheds his blood, it's not a sin offering. It's not like the blood of bulls and goats in that respect in the Old Testament. Because now the Lord Jesus Christ has shed more than sufficient blood in his giving of himself on the cross. And as a result of that, there is no more sin offering required. The full satisfaction has been made by his blood. The point of the book of Hebrews especially. Think of Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. Now, the blood of the Christian martyrs is a kind of thank offering that is made in gratitude for Christ's suffering on the cross and made acceptable to God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for every martyr that clings to Christ in faith. But then that is something that you can say of every Christian. We cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore his blood cleanses us of all sin, and it makes acceptable every sacrifice we make. Not just if we would offer our lives, which I hope we would be prepared to do if it came to that. I think sometimes we don't know exactly what we would do if we were put on the spot like that. If someone put a gun to your head and said, "Deny Christ or I pull the trigger," it's hard to know whether we would have the courage. From a human point of view, we think maybe not, but we pray that the Lord would give us the courage to not to deny our Lord in that way, no matter what the cost. But whatever sacrifice that, or whatever sacrifice it may be, it is only acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more sin offering from any of that. It is a thank offering made acceptable only through his sin offering. And any other sacrifice that a man may make, you could even give up your life for the Lord under that scenario I mentioned. You could sacrifice your own life in that way, but if you did so and you were not truly one of faith, a man of faith who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, even that ultimate sacrifice would be worth absolutely zero on the day you came before God. It must be in Christ, or it is an unacceptable offering. Everything else will be burned by fire on the last day. Everything not built on Christ. Now, you will note that in this vision, the souls of the martyrs, and the implication here, the souls of all the departed ones, every saint who's ever left this life, they are all conscious and consciously with God in heaven. They are capable of communicating with God. Their loud cry, verse 10. And they are capable of being communicated to. And they are capable of being given something, verse 11. It is on that basis and similar passages that the Westminster in 32, Article 1, says that while the bodies of men return to dust at death, their souls neither die nor sleep. Rather, they return to God, they are received into heaven, and they behold the face of God in light and glory. And that's the same kind of scene that we've got here in Revelation 6 with respect to the martyrs. And this vision would make very little sense if the truth were that souls are unconscious in the state after death. If that were the case, people would read this vision of Revelation 6 and say, well, this doesn't make any sense. How can you speak of these souls as martyrs when we know that souls sleep after death? The view that souls are unconscious after death and that they remain so until the return of the Lord Jesus, when he wakes them up, as it were, this view has been around a long time. John Calvin actually wrote a booklet against it. The booklet was called Psychopania, which is the fancy word, a Greek term for soul sleep. And Calvin wrote against that. Generally, it's based on passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 forward, which speak of departed believers as those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. But death is called sleep in those passages, not to suggest that or to teach that souls are unconscious in heaven, but to say that as far as their relation to this life, this present world is concerned, they are cut off from it. They have no awareness of it, and we have no awareness of them. They are cut off from this life, generally speaking. The only awareness and exceptions would be those whom God has temporarily brought back, like Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. But otherwise, they don't have that contact. It is as if they are asleep to this world. But they are not asleep to what's going on in heaven. They're wide awake to that. The idea of sleep also indicates something temporary. When you fall asleep, you wake up. And while the departed believer is cut off from this world and asleep to this world, and we are cut off from them at the present time, it's not always going to be that way. It's temporary, and the day will come when there is a new heavens and a new earth, and we're not cut off anymore, when we're all part of that one congregation. There are far too many verses that show that when we die, we are conscious and in the presence of God for us to accept this error of soul sleep. Not only can we think of the fact that Moses and Elijah were certainly conscious when they were brought back to the Mount of Transfiguration, but perhaps more significantly, we have verses that say that when we die, we are going to be at home with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't say that you're not going to be aware of anything. They say, no, you're going to be at home. The Lord Jesus said to the thief on the cross, you'll be with me in paradise. Verses like Philippians 1, 23, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1, 6 and 8, Luke 23, verse 43, the Lord Jesus on the cross, they speak of this kind of thing. Hebrews 12, 23, another important verse, which says that when you believe, you come to the general assembly of and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. It's like we're already connected to that church that is assembling in heaven. And, you know, we have a general assembly here. We have a synod every 3 years. And while it's true that sometimes, I must say, we have to admit it, sometimes men do fall asleep for a short time in these synodical sittings, but generally speaking, that's not a room filled with unconscious men. It's an assembly at which people are conscious, and the same with the assembly in heaven, with which we already have contact by faith. Not the close contact of face to face, but we are part of that assembly that is already going on. So those of you who have lost loved ones, every one of them who closed their eyes in the Lord in this world now has their eyes wide open, and they are wide awake, enjoying church in heaven, enjoying the assembly in heaven, in the presence of the Lord in light and glory. In this vision, the souls of the martyrs have a question. And they cry it out with a loud voice, which indicates that it is a matter of huge significance to them and also a matter of some urgency. The vision shows this so that believers on earth can be encouraged by the answer. second point, the question of the souls of the martyrs. And the question is, how long? How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Are those who dwell on the earth, that is a term for those who are at home on the earth. Those who are at home with the world and who are not at home with God's kingdom. They are those who do not love the Lord. They hate the Lord and his people, and therefore they persecute the church in one way or another. And in this vision, you will notice, and it's the same elsewhere in Scripture, there are really only two categories of humans. There are those who dwell on the earth, and there are those who suffer on the earth for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. And there is never any fence sitting with God. And we all need to keep that in mind. There is no fence sitting with God. You are either for him or you are for the world and against him. The question here is a question about what happens to those who are against God and for the world. What happens to them and when does it happen? Now, you might think at first sight that this seems rather unchristian of the martyrs to ask this question, to cry for the blood of those who persecuted them. Did not the Lord Jesus on the cross say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing"? And then there was Stephen. Some of the groups have been studying the book of Acts, the Bible study groups, on Wednesdays. And you perhaps looked at this passage in Acts 7, verse 60, where Stephen mirrored the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross and said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Or we could think of Romans 12, verse 19. "Never take your own revenge. Vengeance belongs to the Lord." Quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. On the other hand, we need to keep in mind that God also inspired the imprecatory Psalms, for example, and he gave them to his people to sing along with the other Psalms. Psalm 5, consider for a moment how many of these imprecatory Psalms, they're the ones that call on God to bring down his curse on those who oppose him, on the wicked. And an imprecation is a curse. Imprecatory Psalms are cursing Psalms. And listen to how many there are. And this is just a brief summary of the main ones. Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 17, Psalm 35, Psalm 58, Psalm 59, Psalm 69, Psalm 70, Psalm 79, Psalm 83, 109, 129, 137, and 140. This is not a minor theme. This is a major theme that runs through the book of Psalms. And one of the interesting things about singing from the Red Book, as we have, where there's a more a full translation of each part of the psalm. It's not just a summary or anything like that. It's a full rendition of what's in the psalms. You notice more just how much of that imprecation there is, how much of that calling on God there is in the psalms. And we could also think similarly of how in Revelation 6 verse 10 we have this cry calling upon God, "How long before you bring vengeance on those who have spilled the blood of your people?" And then that cry is answered further on in Revelation in the other visions, for example in Revelation 19 verse 2, where you have the destruction of that corrupt city, that symbolic city Babylon. And God's people there are shown to be singing hallelujah, praising God, because he has avenged the blood of his bondservants by destroying the city and its inhabitants. However, there's no inconsistency here. As God's people, we are called to reflect many attributes of the Lord. We can't reflect all of them, but we're called to reflect many of God's attributes, not just his love and mercy, though we are called to do that, but also his justice and his holiness. We are called too to have a desire for the glory of God's name, and we are called to have a desire for God's glory to be seen to reign supreme over the entire universe. so that when his name is attacked by the wicked, the godly want to see the name of God vindicated. They want to see people in the world say, yes, the name of God is pure and right and true and holy, and we were wrong to oppose. And when the nations refuse to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to see his rule triumph, and we want to see every knee in the universe bow, if that would happen. We know, of course, that some will bow unwillingly, but they all will bow one way or another. We want to see the church of God preserved and grow and triumph in Christ. And we want to see the future that God has promised, a world where sin and evil and rebellion are utterly banished. Putting all that together means that we do and we must show mercy and forgiveness wherever we can. But we must also hold the unrepentant to account, which means to say, we press upon them the fact that they are accountable to God. Not so much to us, but they're accountable to God. We put aside personal vengeance, though, because that is God's right, not ours. But we pray for the triumph of his name, and we pray for the triumph of his kingdom and his church. And we pray for the defeat of all his enemies. Like the souls of the martyrs, our cry on earth is exactly the same, or it ought to be. How long? How much longer is this opposition going to go on? And if you hate evil, you look at the world of today and you see the resurgence of humanism in the Western world and the rise of secularism and atheism, and you see the flaunting, the absolute flaunting of immorality that's so rife today. And you cannot help as a Christian but cry out, at least inwardly, how long is this going to go on? And it's not wrong to do so. Even the perfected saints in heaven had such a cry. But the thing is, when you ask the Lord a question like that, you have to be prepared to accept his answer. That cry does receive an answer here. As mentioned there, it does say the Bible does answers this question in various ways. There are, as I mentioned, separate visions in the book of Revelation that depict the answer to this very question, such as Revelation 18 and 19 to do with Babylon's doom. The Bible speaks also of the reality that has already come in principle, that when the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again, he already defeated Satan, sin, death, and in principle, he also defeated Babylon. The Bible also speaks of the reality to come, and that also is part of the answer, that the day is going to come when the Lord Jesus returns, and that removal of all evil and defeat of it is going to be seen in the fullness of Christ's victory. It's already there in principle, but we'll see it manifested on that day. So the Bible answers that in that question in various ways, but there is also an answer here in this particular passage, and it's a kind of meanwhile answer. Meanwhile, what are we going to do with this question? Third and final point, the answer to the souls of the martyrs. There are two parts to this answer. There are two parts to the answer to that question of how long. And the first part of the answer is white robes. White robes given to each of the souls. Now, of course, this is a vision, so we don't understand this literally. Souls are disembodied and they don't wear physical robes. That's a vision. But the white robe is a symbol in this vision. It is a symbol of righteousness, of holiness, of purity, and also of the joy of salvation. So you ask this question, how long, O Lord? And you want to see as a Christian, you want to see the righteousness of Christ triumph so much that you could weep for grief at what you see going on in the world around you. And so you cry out, how long? Well, says the Lord, it is already here. It's already on display, this righteousness. And it's on display in you. You want to see the triumph of righteousness? Look at God's people. Look first to Christ. but see his reflection in his people. See what God is doing in the lives of his people, if you want to put it that way. Christ's righteousness has already been imputed to you. It's been put on your account. And the Holy Spirit is also imparting the righteousness of Christ to you so that bit by bit it becomes part of your experience and practice and daily living. Moreover, those who have already died in the Lord, we can't see them, but we're told about them, and they already have the fullness of that, both in principle and in experience. They are now made perfect in holiness, as the Westminster Confession says in this article. The triumph of the righteousness of Christ against this evil and dark world, well, it's already in fullness in heaven, and we see it in principle in ourselves as well. The evil of the world is already crushed in principle, and it is being pushed back in practice in the lives of believers. Good, that is to say the goodness of Christ, is already triumphing over evil. And this is part of the answer to the question, how long? And it's the part that says as an answer, well, it's already happening. However, there is another part of the answer to that question of how long, and that part says, in a little while. Not yet. The souls of the martyrs are told to rest for a little while longer. In other words, they're told to be at peace over this, to be at ease, to enjoy the life, the blessed life of heaven, because the time is not yet ripe. The number of their fellow servants and their brethren who are still to be martyred is not yet complete. The full number of the elect is not yet attained. And the world will not and cannot end until that it has happened, until those things have happened. The final judgment against evil cannot take place until then. Because the Lord is deliberately and intentionally refraining from his full judging and his full avenging until then, so that the elect may be gathered in at his appointed time. And that, congregation, is mercy. That is a mercy on God's part. It is a mercy that he holds back for the sake of the elect and for his own name's sake, for his own plan. Enduring, meanwhile, enduring the wicked with much patience. Romans 9, verse 22. Sending the gospel out in the meantime to do its blessed work. One of the implications of this is that there will eventually be a day when the number is complete. A day when this world will come to an end. And then on that day the Lord will no longer hold back from judging and avenging. And this article of the Westminster Confession warns of that too. It warns of souls cast into hell, of torment and utter darkness. While we should be eager to see the Lord return and to end all opposition to his rule, we should not be too eager to press our timetable on God, because that is his mercy and his prerogative. But let us also make sure that we are availing ourselves of his mercy, which we can only do by his grace, even as we warn others that they need to do so. Because it's very easy to tell others, if you don't repent, then you will experience those torments. It's easy enough to tell others about that and not to dwell enough upon these things ourselves and be sure that we are right with the Lord, which, as I say, is a matter of his grace. Otherwise, if we would tell others and warn others, but not give any attention to it ourselves and not be right with the Lord ourselves, if that should be the case, then our cry, how long, would be a cry for our own destruction. But we do cry, how long? We cry, how long, while we wait for the Lord's answer and accept his timetable and learn, meanwhile, to rest. Not yet with the rest, the full rest of heaven, but to rest with the foretaste that we have, the foretaste of mercy the foretaste of peace that comes from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and accepting the many assurances that he has given to those who confess his name. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the experience of the next life is completely beyond our senses and our sight. What we know of it, we know only from your word. Father, will you enable us to go on that rather than to adopt a seeing as believing mentality? Will you give us, in fact, the strong conviction that only those who love and fear you and who confess the Lord Jesus as Lord and Saviour, that only those will find their souls with you when the body dies, and only those will know the joy of salvation in perfect light and peace. And therefore, Father, will you cause us to seek your gracious aid, that we might be made right with you through the Lord Jesus. And will you cause us to do that even as we seek to warn others and also to tell others of the great hope that we have? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Robed in white, as we heard in this passage, the great multitude of departed saints now stand before the Lord, as we will one day if we love him. Hymn number 469. We'll stand to sing, and will you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. Number 469. As our doxology, we sing number 231. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.